And if you take your Bibles and please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. We're beginning a study this morning, a verse-by-verse study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, but we'll begin in Acts, chapter 17. I want to introduce you to the Thessalonians, the believers in the city of Thessalonica. I want you to almost, again, like we try to do with every book, I want you to put yourself like you're living right there in northern Greece, in the region of Macedonia, and you're in the Thessalonian church, and you're getting this letter for the very first time. The letter of 1 Thessalonians, listen, it was not written as a doctoral thesis of theology. Paul did not write it with the intent of it was a theology class and you need to get these points and all of, you know. Why did he write it? He wrote it because he was a concerned parent for the children that he birthed in the gospel. Paul writes 1 Thessalonians in such a personal, caring way. It's a personal letter. It was meant to be read publicly for the whole church, but it's a very unique letter in many reasons. But one of the reasons it's unique, it's not primarily corrective. Paul's not trying to correct their belief or their behavior. For many of the letters he writes, he has to write them because the people have gone astray, their behavior is terrible, their beliefs have changed, and he needs to correct them. Not so for the Thessalonians. He's doing it out of a gigantic heart of love and concern. And basically, here's what he's saying. Stand fast. You're right on track. You're doing what you should be doing. You're believing like you should be believing. But now, stand fast. Hold fast to those things that you've been taught and the things that you're living out, and then progress in them. You're loving one another. Fantastic. But now love each other more. You're reaching the lost. Wonderful. But now let's reach more of them. So the whole idea is to spur them on to progress with more and more encouragement. It is an absolutely delightful book. It's convicting, it's challenging, it's uplifting, it's encouraging, it's got everything in it. Every single chapter, Paul points them to the return of Jesus. This is a church that knew Jesus was coming and they were ready and eager. So ready and so eager that perhaps some of them simply said, well, I'm not going to work. I'm just going to get ready and I don't need to work anymore. He's coming before the next paycheck. I think there's more to it than that, but you'll see when we get into those chapters. But really, every chapter, he points the church to the rapture, to the fact that Jesus is coming. What should we be doing? How eager should we be to serve and to love Jesus? So we're in for quite a wonderful treat as we study verse by verse this book. So remember, it's a real letter written out of a heart of their first pastor who established the church, and now he's just concerned for them with a good parental concern. He even brings up the fact that he treated them like he was a mother to them and he treated them like he was a father to them. And he wants them to just to grow strong and healthy. So this morning and tonight, we're going to look at marks of a healthy, growing church, because that's where Paul starts. Paul this morning is going to just remind them and remind us of what they were doing right then and then where they came from. Because this church is literally, when he writes 1 Thessalonians, it is brand new. Our church has been here over 40 years. 40 years and a number of pastors over those years. Can you believe it? I've been here 17 years just in pastoring, or 16 or 17. I think I might be starting my 17th next month. But amazing. But no, for the Thessalonians, Paul arrived on the scene, shared the gospel with them, organized them into a fellowship like this, and they didn't have a lot, but they had what they had. And then he had to leave quickly at night out of town, and then he's just like, wow, I've heard much about you in the time I've been gone. Here's some reminders. Here's some encouragement. All right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this book as we begin our study of 1 Thessalonians. We pray that we also would be encouraged in our genuine conversion to Jesus Christ and then our labor of love that is exerting, and it's always looking out for the best interests of the other. Regardless of how they treat us and what they think, we are always looking and seeking to do good. And then the hope as we patiently wait for Jesus' return. May this church be found faithful as the Thessalonians were. May we be found steadfast and growing and excited and passionate about the gospel and about seeing our Jesus face to face. So teach us and encourage us in the days to come. Please strengthen our church that we may be thoroughly equipped to accomplish your task for us in Hermantown. We pray for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So Acts chapter 17, it really tells us the birth of the church. But let's talk about what the actual city of Thessalonica was. I was privileged to go back in September of 2009, and I actually flew into Thessaloniki today, the Thessaloniki that is there. This is a unique city. It is built right on top of the ruins of the ancient city. A lot of places aren't like that. A lot of places, the new city is next to the ruins. But here, they have built for 2,000 years now, one on top of another, the city of Thessalonica. And when you go downtown Thessalonica, you on one side, you have fancy buildings, modern buildings, electricity and everything. And then on the left side of the street, you have ruins and rubble sticking out on the left side of the street. And then so you can see the ancient and the modern. It's kind of really amazing. And no doubt that marketplace that I walked on is where Paul preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, those same paving stones. And then you look across the street and you've got all the new modern shops and stores and people running around, and they don't look one bit at the ruins. They see them all the time. But let me tell you about the city. I would say if there's any city in the United States that looks like Thessalonica, it is Duluth. Because Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, was built on a harbor. It was a port city. Up on the Aegean Sea, there's a little gulf called the Thermaic Gulf, and there the city of Thessaly was established. So it is a port city. So you had people coming in on the ships all the time. Not iron ore, but they delivered all sorts of goods. It was the major shipping port in the northern part of the Aegean Sea. Not only that, but the city of Thessaloniki was built on a bluff. So even today, just like Duluth, it's built on a bluff, and then you go down to the harbor, same thing. The population of Thessaloniki in the days of the Apostle Paul was about 80,000, very typical to what our city is. So picture a city about our size built on a bluff with a port, and you got Thessalonica. But not only that, through the center of the city was the Ignatian Way. It was the main Roman road that was built, and it connected east-west. It was their interstate. So right through downtown was their interstate, much like Duluth. We've got I-35 that cuts right through our downtown area. And there was also a north-south trunk that you could go all the way down to Athens and Corinth from that the north-south highway. So listen, you had people in Thessaloniki from all over the world coming by port, coming on the major routes, the Roman road, the Ignatian Way, coming north and south from Greece and Athens. Population was tremendous. 80,000 living there, but many, many more that would be visiting and tourism and all sorts of things going on. It was a working town, so there were people that worked jobs. It wasn't a philosophy-type town where you had the education like Athens. It was just everybody worked, and they worked at all sorts of jobs, leather workers, people selling fabrics, people making food, selling food, planting food. All sorts of occupations were found in Thessaloniki. Another unique thing about Thessaloniki, about from Thessaloniki to Hinkley, that distance, about 70 miles, 60 to 70 miles, was a gigantic mountain. It was called Mount Olympus. And it is where we get the name Olympic Games, which this summer are down in Rio. So the Olympic Games started in that area. And on the top of Mount Olympus, it was believed by tradition, that is where the Greek gods lived. So the throne of Zeus was up there, and all of the Greek gods and goddesses that you've read about in Greek mythology were all said to have their home there, only 60 to 70 miles away from Thessaloniki. So that's quite an influence. Wouldn't it be a tremendous influence? I mean, just look at the casinos, what kind of influence they have. And so you're looking at, wow, this is a tremendous influence. No wonder why when these believers in Thessalonica, when they heard the gospel, they turned from their idols. They turned from Zeus and all the idols that were just 60 to 70 miles away, and they went to serve the one true living God. Oh, radical change. Listen, people, the gospel brings radical change when it hits a city and people like you and I believe. It really does. It changes the world, puts it upside down. Now, can I tell you some people in the church of Thessalonica? You'll meet them later on, and you met them in the book of Acts when we studied it. Here, picture in the congregation, a man named Aristarchus. Aristarchus is from Thessalonica. By the way, if you go to Facebook, if you're on Facebook and you want to befriend Aristarchus of Macedonia, he's on there. And he has way more friends than me. He really does. Aristarchus of Macedonia has thousands of friends. He's obviously been dead for 2,000 years, but he's got more friends than me. Well, there you go. But Aristarchus, listen, that name in the Greek, it means best ruler. He had to be one of the most prominent men in the city. And he ends up taking and responsible for some of the finances as they're bringing money to Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul. He takes on with the Apostle Paul. He's in Ephesus. He's all over with Paul. His name is Aristarchus. He was born again through Paul's preaching the gospel in Thessalonica. And when they gathered for worship services, maybe they'd be like, oh, Aristarchus, could you pray or could you lead us in communion? Or I mean, phenomenal. Can you picture like an Aristarchus right here? And then there was another man named Demas. Most likely is from Thessalonica. Now, he also was born again, and he traveled with the Apostle Paul. But the problem is, when Paul was ready to die, when he was writing the book of 2 Timothy, he was absolutely crushed because Demas chose to forsake the gospel and go back to living in the world, and he went back to Thessalonica to do it. So he left the ministry and went back. So can you imagine that in your hometown? Hey, here's Demas. He traveled with Paul for years in the ministry, and now doesn't have a thing to do with the Lord anymore. What a tragic character in the Bible. Hey, there's another man from Thessalonica that you want to meet. You're going to meet him in Acts chapter 20. His name is Secundus. So you have Aristarchus, who was this rich ruler of the Thessalonians. And then you have a man named Secundus. You know what Secundus means? Second. Now, there's other men called like Tertius. He's the third. And Quartus, the fourth. Why would you call your name Secundus, Tertius, and Quartus? Well, because you would be slaves. You're the second slave, you're Secundus. You're the third slave, Tertius, and the fourth slave would be Quartus. So here you have, traveling with the Apostle Paul from Thessalonica, a rich leader, a well-known leader in the community, with a slave, and they're equals. See, isn't that great about the gospel? Man, there's such a leveling thing when we're all before the Lord, sinners needing redemption. What a great thing. So we've got Aristarchus, we've got Secundus, we've got another man named Gaius of Thessalonia. He was in the amphitheater in Ephesus with Paul, and they wanted to kill him that day. So Gaius is there from, so we've got all these people that we know of from Thessalonica. Kind of neat. You can almost begin to picture them, and they had homes and families, and no doubt Aristarchus would say, honey, I'm going on a three-month journey with Paul. You know, we're probably going to have 18 riots, and we're going to be shipwrecked, and who knows what else will happen, but pray for us. We'll be home soon, we hope. That, you know, these are real characters that we're talking about here in Thessalonica. Well, let's talk about the Apostle Paul quickly. I told you there's going to be a little bit of a setup, and then whatever we don't finish, we'll try to do tonight or the next week. What about do you kind of get an idea of what the city looked like? It was about the size of Duluth, up on a bluff with a port city and an interstate going through it. It's kind of two interstates. And then we also kind of get an idea of who are the people, Aristarchus, Demas, Gaius, Secundus. But what about Paul? Now, you know the book I just preached before Job, Galatians? On Paul's first missionary journey, he went to the region of Galatia. Why did he go there? Not on purpose. He went because he had some type of disease. So he caught a disease down by the Gulf of the Mediterranean, and he ends up going up to the mountains of Galatia because it's going to be better for him up there in the mountain air, maybe malaria. We know he probably had an eye disease where he couldn't see very good, and maybe his stuff was oozing and he had convulsions. And then remember, he went to Lystra, and how did the people of Lystra treat Paul? You know how they treated him? Well, they threw stones at him and just crushed his body and left him for dead, dragged him outside the city. Remember that? So no doubt his body is full of scars, and he's got maybe walking with a limp, and maybe his hand doesn't work well, and he's got bad eyesight. Maybe he's hunched over. He's aged well beyond his years. Well, that's the first missionary journey. And boy, did he write a scathing letter to them about the gospel, didn't he? He was so concerned that they would lose the gospel, so he wrote the book of Galatians. Now, that's over and done with. Paul's now starting a second missionary journey. So you know what he does on his second missionary journey? He goes back to the same churches of Galatia to find out, are they holding fast to the gospel? So he visits church after church. That's a lot of wear and tear on the body and sleepless nights and eating in different people's houses. And then he's done with that. Now he's going to go preach the gospel. What he wants to do is go to Asia Minor, go to Turkey and preach the gospel. So he's picking one city after another, and the Holy Spirit says, no, Paul, no, Paul, no. Don't preach north, don't go here, don't go here. And the Holy Spirit's directing Paul. The Galatians are way back now. He's moving west. The Galatians are far now, far east. And he gets to the Aegean Sea, and his sandals are in the water. And he's like, Lord, where do I go? You don't want me to preach here. You don't want me to preach here. Where do I go? And that night, he gets a vision of a man in a dream. And the man says, Paul, we need the gospel in Europe. You've been in Asia too long. We need the gospel in Europe. Come over to Macedonia. And so Paul's like, okay, that's what we do. So he gets in a boat. He goes across. He goes to Neapolis. And I've been to Neapolis, and I walked on the Ignatian Road, the same road that Paul and Silas and Timothy would have come out of their ship, out of their boat and walked up. And he goes to a city called Philippi. And there a rich woman gets saved, Lydia, a seller of purple, a slave woman. A slave girl gets saved, and a Philippian jailer. By the way, all three offensive to the Jewish people. Jewish people didn't really think women had any place, and they also didn't care for slaves, and they also certainly didn't care much for Roman jailers. And all three get saved in the city of Philippi. But what happens to Paul and Silas? They get arrested by a mob in the marketplace, and they, listen, it says in Acts 16, they get stripped of their clothes. How humiliating. They get stripped of their clothes. They are beaten with rods. Now, what has already happened to Paul? The eye disease, the being stoned and left for dead, the riots and revolts. His body has been through a lot, but now he has been beaten with rods by the Roman soldiers. How many bones do you think now are broken? Oh, more bones broken, more bruises and gashes on his body. But then it says he was given many stripes. So he would have been whipped on his back, and it would have been painful. And then he was put in the inner prison with Silas in stocks. His legs spread as far as possible in a painful, painful position, locked in the stocks in the inner prison. What's Paul's response? Singing. He's singing and giving the gospel to people. He's singing about Jesus. Can you imagine the response of this man and Silas? And then there's an earthquake. Oh, the earth, and I've been to Philippi, and I've seen where I think is the jail, the magistrate's building, and the earth shook, and the doors popped off their hinges, and all of the handcuffs and everything released. Is that kind of a unique earthquake? Very unique. None of the people died in the earthquake, but they were all freed. And remember, the Philippian jailer wants to kill himself, and then he takes Paul to his house and washes his stripes, and then he gets saved. He gets born again. Wow. Well, from there, he can't stay, so he leaves Philippi. He goes 100 miles. Are you guys with me? He goes 100 miles to the city of Thessaloniki. That's where he goes. So when he enters Thessaloniki, what does he look like? Hey, he's not wearing this kind of suit, and he doesn't have this tie on. What's he wearing? Some clothes that have been stripped off by the magistrates and probably soiled and ruined. He's got bloody gashes that have not yet quite healed. He's got eye issues from Galatia and the disease. He's got maybe stuttering. He's maybe crumpled over. He goes into the marketplace, and let's read what happens. Now we get to the word of God, Acts 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. You know the first thing Paul does? He just makes contact, and he goes right to the synagogue. Why? Here's why. People that go to synagogue have some spiritual desires, don't you think? They want to learn about God, and they want to hear something spiritual, so they go to synagogue. So Paul goes to make contact. Also, the synagogue is where they have the Bible. They didn't have Bibles like we have, where everybody has a two or three of them. He had to go to the synagogue to find the scrolls that he could read and he could explain. And here's what he does. He establishes contact. Verse 2, then Paul, as his custom was, see, he had a pattern to his ministry. You guys, first application, we've got to be intentional about witnessing. Don't just think, oh, this week, I hope to talk to somebody about Jesus. No. If you don't have some gospel tracts on you, you're not intentional about it at all. You gotta be ready. You gotta be thinking, okay, who am I gonna run into today? I'm going to Sam's Club. I'm going to Paulson's or Super One. I mean, whatever you wanna call it. I'm gonna be intentional. I'm going to school. I'm gonna talk to a student. I'm going to talk to a teacher. You know, Paul, as his custom was, he's like, I know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm not going to the synagogue for their pancake breakfast on Saturday morning. He's like, no, I'm going to teach the scriptures. When they give me a chance to talk, I'm going to be ready to talk. And no doubt, he was ready to talk. So be very intentional about how you live. By the way, this goes for godliness as well as evangelism. Don't think tomorrow you're going to wake up and live godly. It doesn't work that way. Oh, Lord, I want to be godly tomorrow, so I'm just going to wake up and be godly. No, you have to intentionally set the course of your mind. I will choose those things that please God. I will choose those things that are according to the word of God. I will make a covenant with my eyes. What do I see? What do I look at? What do I eat? Where do I go? What do I do? What do I think about? Oh, we're so intentional. We have to be intentional, or you are going to drift to corruption. Really. Do you understand? You agree with me? You've got to. You got to be intentional. So Paul is very intentional. He goes in, and for three Sabbaths, listen to what he does. He reasons with them from the scriptures. Oh, man, I'd want to be I would want to go to that, wouldn't you? He'd be like, oh, let me tell you what happened in the Garden of Eden. God created Adam and Eve. They fell into sin. Then there's a big lineup of Adam, Eve, and the devil, and God puts a curse on them, and they're going to die. And then he goes on, and he's reasoning with them from the scriptures. Well, look at the book of Leviticus. Look at the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy. And then he's just reasoning. He's teaching them the word of God. Now, some of the most effective, you know how I love to teach the word of God with people? Take verses that are just so common sense. Most verses are, by the way. There's no really trick to reading lots of the scriptures. You just have to read them. But I would say to somebody, oh, would you read this verse? It's John 3:16. For God so loved the world. What does that mean? Means that there's a God and he loves this world. Oh, good. So that's easy to understand. That he gave his only begotten son. Well, who do you think God's son is? Well, that would be Jesus. And God gave him. When God gave him, that means Jesus came to this earth and then Jesus actually died for you. And then I can explain that. And then what is the next part? Whoever believes in him. Does it say you have to be religious? Do you have to say you'd be baptized? No, it just says believe. There you go. If you believe and trust in Jesus, you have what? Oh, you have eternal life. So now I can reason with people about the scriptures. I'm using God's word. I mean, I can tell them all sorts of clever stories about me, and they're going to be very amused, but they certainly will not get saved. But I bring them right to the Bible. Wow, God's word is going to unleash, right? I mean, just look at the people that have gotten saved with gospel tracts in the last year. Just a tremendous effect of just explaining the scriptures. Verse 3, what was he explaining? Explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again. There was a reason why Jesus had to suffer on the cross. It's because we're guilty of sin. So he had to suffer so we don't have to someday. That's why he had to suffer. I can prove it to you. And Paul would prove it to them. He had to suffer and rise from the dead, meaning that God the Father was satisfied with our sin payment, and you are guaranteed a resurrection as well. If you believe. And what happened? Okay, let's keep going. He said, here's his actual message. This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. You know what he did? He talked about Jesus. He didn't talk about religion. I mean, when I talk to my students, I always say, I'm just so against religion. And they're like, but you're a pastor. How can a pastor be against religion? I'm like, well, when you define religion as man's attempt to please God, I'm totally against it. We cannot please him. I have a relationship with the living God. I'm teaching about a relationship, a historical event where a person, God, became flesh and died. It was a historical event, and now I'm asking you to trust a person who is God in the flesh. That's what I'm asking you to do. Oh, it's just wonderful. You know, then, you know, so you're reasoning, you're explaining, you're demonstrating from the scriptures that this Jesus is the Savior of the world. All right. Now, what was the response? Verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. Oh, wait a minute. It doesn't say all. Aren't you glad? No, I mean, I'm not glad. But it just shows you that every time you give the gospel doesn't mean somebody's going to get saved. But some will. Hey, If you give the gospel 100 times and one person gets saved, is it worth it?
Yes.
Absolutely it is. Well, if that's the ratio, if you give the gospel 1,000 times, how many people will get saved? 10. So get going, because, you know, you just have to do it. Some will get saved. I will guarantee. God's word is so effective. It is so effective that if you preach the gospel, people will get saved. Not all of them, but some will get saved. I will guarantee it. If all of us go and preach the gospel from now for the next 30 days, do you not think God would get one person saved? If we're willing to preach the gospel, would not this group of people in the next 30 days see one person come to Christ? Do you think yes or no? Or do you think it's of all vanity? And no, I will guarantee, we set our heart to it, God will bless. I guarantee it. Some were persuaded. Notice, it's persuading. It's not forcing. You got to be so careful in school. Boy, there's such a delicate line. I would never, ever say you must. I mean, I would say you must be saved, but I would never say you have to do it for me. I would say, you know, if you don't, there's consequences. But, you know, we don't force people. Now, the Muslims, they force people into their religion. You don't convert to Islam, you die. I mean, we don't do that. We persuade them. We show them the glory of Christ. And we pray that the blindness of Satan would be lifted. Well, who got saved? A great multitude of devout Greeks. Many Greeks have no idea about the Old Testament in Judaism. They're just devout Greeks. And not a few of the leading women. So many of the prominent women in the city. Isn't that, listen, no offense, men, because I'm a man. I think men can be very dull, hard-headed, and hearted. Whereas it does seem women are more sensitive to spiritual things. Yeah, I really think that's true. I don't think it should be that way. I think us men should be sensitive to spiritual things. We should be leaders in spiritual things. I think we should be initiating in spiritual things. But it does seem that often the women are the one who respond. And the men are left lagging. Why we men don't take leadership? It's a result of the fall. God created men to initiate, to provide, protect, to lead in spiritual things. And since the fall, men have been passive, not active. We just sit back and let everything happen and hope something good happens in the meantime. We really need to step up and initiate. But many of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. So that's how the church was formed. You go in, you preach the gospel. People get saved, they begin to grow. Isn't that neat? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians now. Now we'll dig into these first verses. We'll be back to Acts 17 soon, but let's just do a little bit more today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So we have the city set in our mind. We have some of the people in the church that we can identify with. We have the Apostle Paul, what he looked like. His body aching and bruised and bloody. We have the gospel message that has gone out. We have now a nucleus of believers that have been formed. Now let's find out, in my second point, how Paul praises them for their present condition. Because they were right on track. They were a young church. I would say less than a year old. Maybe only a few months old. Maybe 6 months old. From the time that Paul reaches them in the marketplace, there's 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue, and then there's a lot of other time that Paul uses to teach and train the church and build up the church before he's kicked out of town. All right, I'm thinking it's only months, and I think we can talk more, and I can show you that from the scriptures. So it's a very, very young church. Here's what he says about them, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Well, he's identifying who's writing the letter. Now, listen, you guys, as soon as he says that, what do the Thessalonians think? They're thinking just a few months ago. Hey, a few months ago, this man walked in the marketplace. He was all bloody, and he looked like he'd been through the war, and he said his name was Paul, and then he had a couple of other companions, and he taught us about Jesus, the Messiah. Oh, yeah, we know Paul. He spent time with us. We ate together. We laughed together. He trained us. Whenever he wasn't working, whenever we weren't working, we were together studying the scriptures. And then they're thinking of Silas, they're thinking of Timothy, and they can put a face to these people. It's very personal. And then he writes to the church of the Thessalonians, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word church is ekklesia in the Greek, and it doesn't mean a sacred assembly like a building where worshipers gather. Ekklesia means any assembled group, most often politics. So they would get the local politicians, like maybe Aristarchus and others, and they would lead an assembly, and they would make decisions concerning, like this, what side of the street should people park on? Yeah, can we use this part for rental? And do we have to? What kind of taxes do we have to levy? And I mean, they're talking about road improvements, and the ecclesia, the church of the Thessalonians, that's government run, they're making decisions like that. You know, like, should we put a stop sign here, Vic, right? Those types of decisions. But Paul says, no, you're a called out assembly, but you're not called out in the name of Caesar or your local politicians. You are called out in God. You are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, you guys, this assembly of you are called out of the world to gather together Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and Wednesday nights, and other times. Listen, the decisions we make here are of such greater consequence than any decision that the city council of Duluth or Hermantown makes, right? They're making zoning ordinances and parking ordinances. I mean, they're making all sorts of ordinances. That is nothing compared to the decisions being made here on a weekly basis. So Paul is saying, you are a called out assembly in the city of Thessaloniki, and you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The discussion, by the way, often they would gather the political assemblies in the Greek Empire, and they would say, we are here gathered in the name of the Caesar, who is the father of us. They would actually call him the father and the savior of the world. They deified Caesar. And so when Paul says, wait a minute, no, you are a called out assembly making eternal decisions, and you're doing it because you are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not of this world. You are out of this world. Don't ever forget that. There is something precious about us gathering together. It's way different than the Elks Club meeting over here or the Moose Club meeting over here. We are making eternal decisions for Jesus Christ. This is phenomenal, the things that take place on Sundays and Wednesdays here. And then he says, grace to you and peace. Grace is God's undeserved love, which they experienced, and peace. They now have a peaceful relationship with God. They're not enemies anymore, but they're at peace. They're in peace with God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the introduction. Now, verse 2. Here's what he's praising the Thessalonians for. We give thanks to God always for you. For you all. He's thanking the Lord for every member of the Thessalonian church. Isn't that wonderful? Continually. It's not like this. It's not like he was always like this going, Aristarchus, I pray for Demas, I pray for Gaius, I pray for Secundus, I pray for their wives, I pray for their children. No, it's not like that. He was just in a continual attitude of prayer. I love it. When my students at school, when they're like, Mr. Weta, tell us about do you pray? I'm like, I pray, yes. I don't just pray like for 1 hour with my hands folded like this, and then I don't move a muscle. I mean, but I pray all the time. I'm praying while I'm preaching. I'm praying while I'm teaching. I'm praying. I'm always talking to the Lord, just always. It's just like a constant conversation. You know, I stop to listen, hopefully enough, but I'm just always talking to the Lord about something. And often it's about you, the church. It's like, Lord, so-and-so, I know that they're out of work. So-and-so, I know they're grieving. So-and-so, I know that this is happening and they need encouragement and strength. And boy, these people are doing wonderful. Keep that going in their lives, and just on and on, and spiritual growth. And this. So Paul's saying, you are always on my heart and mind. I'm always praying for you. It's just a continual pattern in my life. And I'm making mention of all of you in our prayers. But what does Paul remember as he's bringing up to the Lord the Thessalonians? Verse 3. Here's what he remembers. Without ceasing, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Okay, quickly. Three things. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope. Now, what's this work of faith? Here's what Paul's thankful for. There was a genuine conversion in the Thessalonians. It was called a work of faith. Not that you work for your faith, but Jesus said this in John 6. Jesus said, you want to do the works of God? here is the work of God, that you believe in the Son whom God sent. John chapter 6. You know what the work of faith is? Believing in Jesus as your Savior. If you don't do that, you don't have a family, you don't have a foundation, you have nothing. So Paul says, first of all, I'm thankful that you placed faith in Jesus Christ, and that is your work of faith. It's not a work, but it's faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ, and it is the only thing that you can do to bring yourself into relationship with him. So I'm thankful that's where it starts. It's called justification. Justification means we are guilty before God, but when we trust him, he takes our sinful record and we are declared innocent. We are acquitted. We are declared innocent. We have no penalty on our record. Jesus took it all. That's the work of faith. You trust him, your sinful record is wiped clean. Now, have you done that? If you haven't done that, then you're not part of the assembly of believers in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You're here physically, but you're not in Christ. You're still in Adam. We'll talk about that in a minute. All right? So that's the work of faith. But now what's the second thing? The second thing is the labor of love. This word labor is the word kopos in the Greek. We get the word copious. So I'm always trying to learn new words. And you know, to do something copious means exertion to the point of sweat. All right? It doesn't mean you're just working. You are exerting yourself to the point of sweat dripping off of you. That is copious. The love the Thessalonians had for one another was copious. They sought to do good to others. So they had faith in Jesus Christ, and now they're taking care of the church family. They are watching over others, and they're caring for the lost. They're preaching to the lost, and they're caring for one another. But the labor, it's in love. Hey, you guys, it's agape love. It's not conditional love. It's agape love, and here's my definition of agape love. It is doing the best for somebody else without any conditions. You are always seeking the best. No matter if they're your enemy, if they've hurt you, you're just always seeking to do your best for the benefit of another, regardless, no matter how they treat you in response. That is a labor of love. Now, it is easy to serve people that love us. It's very easy, isn't it? I love serving people that love me. They're fun because they love me. It's very hard to serve and to labor in love when it is never returned or reciprocated or appreciated. But that's agape love. Jesus gave his life for the world, and how much of the world respects him and loves him? Oh, such a tiny amount. So few. But his love, it doesn't matter on our social status or whether we like him or not, or it doesn't matter about, it's just simply his action for the benefit of another. That's what it is. And the Thessalonians, Paul says, you know what I remember about you? You have this conversion by faith in Jesus, and then you backed it up with labors of love. Now listen, I say the same thing about Faith Baptist. I look over this room, and I know many, many by their very testimony have had a work of faith in their life and have been busy now serving others. You would not believe how many people serve in the church in areas that go unrecognized. I mean, incredible. During the week, the number of people that are doing things for others that nobody hears about but are being recorded in heaven. Paul says, man, I'm thankful for your labors of love. So we have a work of faith. We have labors of love. And then the third thing, this patience of hope. Oh, I love this. They not only were born again, that's their justification. They not only had this labor of love, which is their progressive sanctification. They were growing in it more and more. But they had this patient hope. They knew Jesus is coming back at any moment, and we're going to wait. Let's just wait. We're going to serve and serve and serve and serve until he comes home for us, until he brings us home. They knew Jesus was coming again. I think the church has lost that. I really do. If we really believe Jesus is coming for us, if we really, really believe that, there'll be no room in our life for idols. None. Right? Do you guys agree? We would turn from idols to serve the living God who's coming from heaven. There would be no slackness in our service. If we really believed he's coming back, we would not say, I'm going to take the next year off. Oh, I'm not going to be so busy serving this year. Who knows? You guys, this could be our last vacation Bible school ever. The Lord could come back before the one in 2017. Do you realize that? This could be our very last one ever. So no slackness in service. Listen, we need to be so aware of the Lord's coming. In chapter 3, when he talks about the Lord's coming, Paul says, because Jesus is coming back, there should be no division in the fellowship. No schisms, no divisions. Chapter 4, some people were worried about their loved ones who had died. Did they miss the rapture? Will they get raised up? How does this all work? We don't remember. You were here and left so quickly, Paul. We just don't understand. And Paul says, let me clarify that for you. If you're waiting for the Savior, there should be no depression in your mind, right? So there are no idols in our heart, no division in our fellowship, no slackness in our service, and there should be no depression in our mind because he's coming back with the saints. And then the last one, chapter 5, when Paul brings up the rapture, he says there should be no sin in your life. You should be blameless before him at his appearing. Wow, that's a patient hope. And the Thessalonians had it. He's not saying you don't have it. He's saying you have it, and I'm so thankful for it. Is that awesome? So do you have it? Do you have a work of faith? Are you busy laboring in love, not looking for anything in return? And then do you have a patient hope? Are you really waiting for him to come? Because I would say the majority of our churches don't bring up the second coming or the rapture. They don't distinguish between the two, and they don't even bring them up. And nobody is living with that anticipation anymore. And what does John say in 1 John say about waiting for the Lord's return? What does it do to us? It purifies our life. It really does. If I know he's coming, man, I'm going to be waiting. I'm going to be living in that anticipation. John says this way. Hey, you guys, John says it this way. Don't be ashamed at his coming. If you know he's coming and he could come today, why would you do anything the rest of this day that might bring shame to him or to you? Why do it? Don't. Because who knows? He's coming back and, you know, if you think it's today and he does, then you're going to be right. But maybe it's today. And if it's not today, wake up tomorrow and expect him to come. All right? Wow. That was just my introduction. I hardly got to any verses, but that's where we're going to stop because we don't dare move on right now. Tonight we will. Now, tonight I'm going to give you these characteristics about what was the church like when they gathered together. It is very thrilling. Can I say this? I would want us to exemplify the Thessalonian church. We kind of live in that same type of area, same geographical description. We've got the gospel, we've got the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God, we have everything. And I really think that we're on the edge of God doing something great in our community and in our area. I really do, with the gospel. I really think that as we go through 1 Thessalonians, it's going to change our outreach, it's going to change our community. Praise the Lord. So, what kind of decisions could you make? First of all, are you born again? Have you placed your trust in Jesus Christ? Okay, have you? If you haven't, realize that there's no other way. It is by faith alone, not by works or religion. It is by faith alone. Secondly, would you intentionally plan to give the gospel this week somehow to somebody? Just try to be intentional. Don't just say, oh, if it happens, it happens. Because with that attitude, it isn't going to happen. You've got to kind of be deliberate about it. Really, when it comes to priorities, that is why we're still here on earth. That is why Jesus has not come back and already started the kingdom. He wants more and more men and women saved, more boys and girls saved, and he needs us to do it. We're his ambassadors. We're his witnesses. So would you consider that? Please consider that. And then tonight, we're going to talk about being an imitator and a follower of Jesus. So I'm going to challenge you right now. Who are you following after? We all follow somebody. We do. We all follow somebody. Who are you following after? Who are you like? Who are you imitating? Oh, I would want everybody to say, we want to imitate Faith Baptist in how they do things, in how they live, in how they worship, in how they reach the lost. We want to imitate that example. And then in our own personal lives, we want all of us to be imitators so people could follow our example. Do you want everybody in church following your pattern of life? We want everybody to say yes. Feel free to enter into my life and follow the things I do and what I say and where I go, and go ahead and follow that. Is that huge? I mean, it's huge. It is huge to say, go ahead and use me for an example. It's not being arrogant, but it is a huge thing to say, yes, you could follow my life and be pleasing to the Lord. Well, this is just, again, our introduction. We'll pick up tonight these different characteristics, and you'll see some amazing ones. And really, I'd like to say, yes, let's be there. Let's do this. Here's where we're at. And I do think in many of these areas, this is where we are at as a church. But we don't stop. We just go on and get better and better doing these things. Let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Just a brief introduction on the city. Hopefully you can picture the city. Hopefully now you can picture some of the people in the church, some of the leading women of the city, Aristarchus, Demas, Gaius, Secundus. And although we can't put a face to them, they were real individuals whose lives were radically changed by the gospel. Radically changed. They left their idol worship, they left Zeus and Mount Olympus, and they pursued Jesus Christ. He became their life, their passion. I ask of you, is Jesus Christ your passion? Is he your life? Have you placed your trust in him? And having done so, you have turned your back on the idols of this world. Materialism, power, fame, significance. Are you willing to be counted as one of the Lord's followers? Which means the world would despise you as it despised him. So maybe today you need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Do it. I beg you. And I would even want to persuade you. If that would be your decision, come see me. And I will seek to show you from God's word to persuade you that this is the truth. But then as a believer, there's no place for sitting on the fence. There's no place for middle ground. Just be all in. Be all in. The Thessalonians were. And Paul just encouraged them, stay there and keep going. And so I encourage you as well, stay there and keep going. Just be all in for Christ. Father, thank you for this beginning of a series as we see the encouragement to stand fast and to wait for the Lord's coming, to increase in our labors of love and the depth of our patience of hoping for the Lord's return. So I pray that you would strengthen the church and any spiritual decisions that are made today, Father, may you be honored and glorified. We trust you and thank you for all of these things in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen.